The Apostle John tells us about a day at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. Our Lord Jesus saw the people returning from the feast. They had gone up to Jerusalem to observe. They had kept all the rites and ceremonies of their now empty, meaningless religious ceremony. They had done all that they knew to do. Their religious leaders had told them to do things and they had performed them with diligence. But their religion had left them empty. They were just as thirsty when they came down from Jerusalem as they were when they went up. Are you like that? Has your religion left you empty? Are you still thirsty? Oh, you've done all that the preachers have told you to do. Been baptized, joined the church, you observe the ordinances, you have been told that you're saved, that your sins are all forgiven, and that you're a child of God. You sing, as we did just a few moments ago, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, oh what a foretaste of glory divine." But your soul is still empty. Your religious bed is too short, and you can't stretch yourself out on it. Your covering of righteousness is a covering that's too narrow to wrap yourself in it. You possess none of that peace you hoped for. Your comfort is vain comfort. I ask again, has your religion left you thirsty? If so, will you hear what the Lord Jesus cried in that day? In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." Come to Christ this day. Oh, God graciously force you to come and drink from this fountain of living waters. All that you can ever need to quench your soul's thirst is abundantly provided in Christ Jesus. His atonement brings peace to the conscience. His righteousness meets all the demands of God's holiness. His grace is sufficient. He is able to save the very chief of sinners, to save to the uttermost all who come to God by Him. Christ alone is the sinner's hope and consolation. Though your soul is utterly famished with thirst, the Lord Jesus says, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." Oh, come to him and drink. Withdraw with joy water out of the wells of salvation. Every needy, thirsty soul is welcome. Oh, how I wish I could communicate this to you. If you thirst, the water of life is for you. If you hunger, the bread of life is for you. If you are weary, rest is for you. Christ is everything you need, and He bids sinners come to Him freely, generously, graciously. He says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." You must come to Christ, not to the front of the church, that won't do you any good, not to this preacher, that won't help you at all, not to some priest, that'll never be a benefit, not to the soul winners, not to the church, not to the ordinances, not even to doctrine. These things will all leave you empty and thirsty, and whatever comfort you have will be but vain comfort derived from those things. You must come to Christ right where you are, without moving a muscle, without saying a word. Come to Him. Don't wait for some imaginary altar call that men give calling you to come to Christ. Come now. Right where you are, come to the Savior. You must come to Him. But, Pastor, I feel like I'm not prepared. Nowhere in this book is there even a hint of preparation needed. Our Lord doesn't say you must prepare to come and drink. We often talk about preparing to approach God, preparing to pray, preparing to trust Christ. What nonsense. How are you going to prepare yourself for God? No. Come just as you are. But Pastor, I am so sinful, so obnoxious, so vile. It matters not what your character is. The Savior says, come unto me and drink. With those things in mind, I want you to turn to Zechariah chapter 10. My text this morning is verses 2 and 3. And the title of my message is False Dreams and Vain Consolation. False Dreams and Vain Consolation. In the first verse of this 10th chapter, the Lord God our Savior, that same one who stood in John 7 and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, calls for us to ask of him rain in the time of the latter rain. And he promises to give to all who ask of him showers of rain. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ freely gives to all who seek him showers of blessings. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. Now, let's look at our text, and you will see why there is such a drought in the souls of men. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats, for the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Now I want to show you four things. These two verses speak of false prophets and of false dreams, of vain comfort and of a divine visitation. First, the Lord God here declares that eternity-bound sinners have been deceived by false gods and false shepherds who have given them a false peace. For the idols, that is, the gods of man's making, have spoken vanity, and the diviners, the preachers who speak for those idols, have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Israel had been brought into Babylon, brought into utter captivity for 70 years, because they had been deluded by priests and prophets who spoke lies to them in the name of God. They pretended to be the servants of God, the servants of Jehovah, and yet they were the servants of idols, the gods of man's making. And they brought Israel into bondage, teaching them to worship and serve idols with their false dreams. Our God and Savior warns us and warns us and warns us. He warns us and warns us and warns us throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New. Beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. They are men who transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, but they are really the servants of Satan. Thursday afternoon, Brother Gary Perkins came up. We had lunch together. He had a friend with him. And this friend of his, after lunch, asked me a question. He seemed to be a very, very nice fellow. He said, why do you think churches today are like they are? The man doesn't attend church, not with any regularity, has no interest in the things of God, just a nice fellow. But he's observed what any sane man ought to be able to observe unless his eyes are blinded and he cannot see. He's observed that the religion of this age is utterly contemptible. And he asked me, why do you think churches today are like they are? I answered immediately. The churches of our day are in the shape they're in because the teachers, preachers, and religious leaders of our day are self-serving false prophets who fleece the sheep rather than feeding the sheep. They are men who serve their own lust and line their own pockets, sacrificing the souls of men to the idols that they serve. Churches are in the shape they're in because preachers serve themselves and not the souls of men. They serve their own lust and not the glory of God. That which they preach is determined not by what God reveals, but by what men will accept. Like the politicians, we're headed into election season. And if you pay attention, read the newspaper, or watch the news on television, this is how they determine their convictions. Wind's blowing that way. Let me get in front so somebody think I'm a leader. Nothing else. Nothing else. And so it is with politician preachers. The contemptible religion practiced in our day, and the religion of our day is utterly contemptible, is the result of blind men following blind preachers who practice idolatry with every effort. These diviners, as God calls them, a good name, soothsayers, are men of whom God speaks plainly in His Word. He tells us that they are blind and have no understanding. They turn each one to their own way, each one seeking his own gain. They care nothing for the flock, but rather make merchandise of men's souls. They pretend to be great soul winners, but in reality are great soul deceivers. They do not go and search for lost sheep, but rather they search for unsuspecting souls that can be easily duped with religious profession. They don't seek the salvation of men's souls, but the money men have in their pockets or the position and the power they can derive from having them. Feeding themselves, they fleece the sheep. They heal the wounds of people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And in order to do so, they willingly distort the revelation of God and proclaim as the truth of God the false dreams of their own depraved hearts. God says they prophesy lies unto them. Oh, Brother Don, you're being awful hard on preachers. Not near as hard as I want to be, and not near as hard as God is. Let me show you a couple of passages, and we'll just look at a couple. Turn to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. Here's how God describes them. Verse 10. His watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They're dumb dogs. You remember Paul in Philippians 3 warns us, beware of dogs. In the law of God, God forbade that the price of a dog should be brought into the temple. Wasn't allowed. Well, what's he talking about? I've heard folks in the pretense of religion say, oh, I can't sell a dog. God won't accept tithe off of a dog. It got nothing to do with it. He's talking about male prostitutes. And that's what God calls men who prostitute the gospel for their own gain. Dogs. Dumb dogs. They cannot bark. They don't have the ability to sound a warning because they don't even know one danger's around the corner. Sleeping, lying down, lazy, 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 good for nothing, worn out, lazy men. loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs. You can't ever give them enough. They're never satisfied. They are shepherds that cannot understand. Now watch this. Here's the whole problem. They all look to their own way. They're looking out for number one. Everyone for his gain from his quarter. Jeremiah 23, verse 1. Woe be to the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit you the evil of your doings. Chapter 50, verse 6. My people hath been lost sheep. Now watch this. Watch this. They're shepherds. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. Oh, but Brother Don, that's talking about Old Testament times. That's in the old Bible, folks say. What foolishness. The Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians, I know this. After my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. I've seen it happen over and over again. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. How come? Only one reason. To draw away disciples after themselves. Jude tells us there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, that is, denying that salvation can be altogether the work of God's free grace. It will lead you to live in sin, denying the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, woe to them, for they've gone in the way of Cain, that is, the way of free will works religion. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. They do what they do for personal gain. And they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. That is, they perished because of their love for pride, desiring men to honor them and see them. These are spots, dangerous, dangerous spots of rock under the shoreline on which men make shipwreck of their souls. Spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, promising water, but clouds without water. Carried about of winds, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, second, these false prophets delude and destroy the souls of men with their false dreams. Look at this. The diviners have seen a lie. And they've told false dreams. The prophecy made by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 tells us that in these last days the world shall be inundated with the very same kind of preachers as those prophets and priests, the diviners who led Israel into Babylonian captivity with their lies. And Paul's prophecy has come to pass in this day. Around the world, particularly in our own country, and specifically in Danville, Kentucky, religious people gather every week in solemn assemblies in the name of Christ to worship God. They read their Bibles, they say their prayers, they give their money, they invoke God's blessings. They're devoted. I don't question that. They're sincere. I don't doubt that. I have friends and family just like you do. Devoted, sincere is all get out. They have faith. I don't question that, but it's a false faith. They have hope. I don't question that, but it's a false hope. They comfort themselves with what they call salvation, but it is a vain comfort. Having been led and taught by blind and ignorant men, this is how Paul describes them. They will not endure sound doctrine. How do you know that this is true of these people? They won't endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That is, they call preachers to preach to them and appoint teachers to teach them who will tell them exactly what they want to hear. They turn away their ears from the truth and have been turned unto fables. Now, I'm not talking about papists and Hindus, Buddhists and Mohammedans. I'm talking about men and women who profess to know, worship, and trust the living God, believing in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of His Spirit. I'm talking about your family and mine. I'm talking about your friends and mine. I'm talking about your neighbors and mine. Having turned away from the truth, they've been turned to fables. Dreams. You know what a fable is. When I was a boy, I used to love to hear folks read Aesop's fables. I was just a kid in school, little kid. I remember them now. They were stories, nice stories. Stories concocted by some man in his own brain. No revelation from God, just a story. Stories that were intended to teach good moral lessons, to teach Donnie to be a good boy. That's the purpose. But they were, in fact, lies. Just lies. Moral stories, which were lies, to teach boys to live right. Well, universally, there are four common religious fables dreamed up by men to teach moral religious principles. They are universally embraced, universally proclaimed, universally believed, and universally defended. These fables will be presented throughout this city today in religious organizations throughout the city. I'm talking to every brand of religion in this county. And I know of no exception in this county except right here. If there is an exception, please let me know and I will announce it in the front page of the paper, whatever it costs. If there's an exception, every brand of religion there is gives out these four fables. Fables presented to teach folks to do good and be good. Presented as the truth of God. But they are in fact lies that are damning to the souls of men. Everywhere today, men are being told that God loves everybody. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? God wills the salvation of all men. He wants everyone to be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood and died to redeem and save all people. God the Holy Spirit calls all men to Christ and tries to save all men. He strives to get all men saved. Now, let me ask you some questions. If these things are true, if indeed God loves all men without exception, what does the love of God have to do with the salvation of any man? If God loves folks who go to hell just like He loves folks who go to heaven, what does His love have to do with the difference? If He loves Judas just as He loves Peter, what difference does His love make? If He loves Esau just as He loved Jacob, what's the difference in His love? What does his love have to do with any man's salvation? The answer is nothing. Nothing. To talk about God loving folks who perish in their sins is to declare that the love of God is nothing but a meaningless, helpless desire and passion of good in the heart of God, and his love is no more effectual for anybody than your love or mine. His love is no more meaningful than your love or mine. Indeed, his love is even less than ours, because his love performs nothing. Nothing. I love those two grandbabies, as I did their mother when she was growing up. Love them. And I'm not inclined too much to say no to them. But if Will, getting ready to get into something going to hurt him, I don't just say to him, "Now Will, step out of the road, that truck's coming down the road and it'll kill you." Well, you don't want to interfere with his will. Oh, how could you interfere with that child's will? What kind of love interferes with that child's will? What kind of love doesn't? What do you do? You grab him by the nape of the neck, pull him out of the road, if you love him. And God's love is not just his desire to save his people. God's love for his own accomplishes the salvation of his people. Love that is universal is meaningless, useless, vain love. If the Lord God wills the salvation of all men. I had a fellow last week, came up to me after service, wanted to argue with me about the God willing the salvation of all men. Oh, but you have to say there's some sense in which God wills everybody's salvation. Would you show me that in this book? Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he does. Is that what the book says? I will do all my pleasure. Is that what the book says? If God wills the salvation of all men, and some men are lost anyway, what does the will of God have to do with anybody's salvation? The obvious answer is nothing. Absolutely nothing. This is what the book says. Salvation is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Here's the third question. If the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for all men alike, if he died to redeem and save all men, if he made atonement for all men, and some go to hell anyway, what does the blood of Jesus Christ have to do with anybody's salvation? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. If it is, as it is universally asserted, Christ died to save all men and some are not saved, then that blasphemous absurdity must be accepted, that Christ died in vain for some. And I hear preachers say it. I've read it numerous times. I hear preachers say it. Oh, won't it be a shame that Christ died in vain for you? Yes, it would. A great shame to him. To him. My first theology professor, back in 1968, made this statement. He said, "Hell is an infinite trophy to the failures of the triune God to save the multitudes who are there. He did all he could to save them. He failed." Whatever that God is, he ain't worth spit. He ain't worth spit. Oh, that's just a mistaken notion. That's a mistaken God. No, Christ didn't try to redeem. He redeemed. He didn't try to make atonement. He atoned. He didn't try to ransom his own. He ransomed them. He didn't try to obtain eternal redemption. He obtained eternal redemption. He didn't try to remove the curse of the law. He removed the curse, being made a curse for us. He didn't try to put away somebody's sin. He put away all the sins of all his people forever. And by his blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Here's a fourth question. If God the Holy Spirit is gracious to all men, if he calls all men, if his power is exercised upon all men for the saving of their souls, and some perish anyway, what does the power, the grace, and the call of God the Holy Spirit have to do with anyone's salvation? The obvious answer, the only possible answer is nothing. Absolutely nothing. To suggest that he tries to save all and some aren't saved is to say that he has no power to give life, no grace to regenerate, no ability to save anyone. To say that God loves all people alike, that he wills the salvation of all sinners alike, that Christ died to redeem all and save all, that the Holy Spirit strives to save all, is to declare that salvation is not of the Lord at all, but rather salvation is the response and the work of man that saves himself. It is to declare that God has done all he can, but he can't save a flea. Salvation's up to you. And I'm telling you, any man who stands before men and declares that salvation in any way is up to you is telling you a false dream. He is a diviner, a soothsayer, a self-serving false prophet. The fact is, the love of God is that which is the very root of our salvation. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. We love him. Can you give me the next word? Can you give it to me? Because his love is the cause. He first loved us. Our Lord Jesus Christ came here and redeemed us by his blood, and he accomplished eternal redemption for us, and his blood is our salvation. His accomplishments at Calvary is our salvation. God saves sinners by the effectual power of his omnipotent will. And God the Holy Spirit, he doesn't come and try to get sinners to be saved. He's not trying to get you to believe on Jesus. He's not trying to get you to pretty please accept Jesus. He's not exercising a certain measure of power on you so that he elevates you to a position. Now it's up to you, and you make the final choice. If the final choice is yours, everything is yours, and the glory is yours. Oh no. Unless God the Holy Spirit comes to you in the saving omnipotent power of his grace and plants life in your soul where there was no life before, you're going to hell. That's all there is to it. But if you find yourself believing on the Son of God, you who cannot believe, if you find yourself coming to Jesus Christ, you who will not come, if you find yourself embracing God's darling Son, it is because God loved you from eternity and willed your salvation and gave his Son to redeem you. And now he's called you by his omnipotent grace. I'm stating as clearly as I know how to state that salvation is of the Lord. It is God's work from start to finish. But there's a third thing mentioned in our text. Look back to Zechariah 10:3. You'll see that the Lord God, our blessed Savior, declares that all who proclaim the dreams of the false fables of free will works religion, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace, do so only to the ruin of men's souls. Look at this. They comfort in vain. When I was a 7-year-old boy, I went to church. I forgot what the preacher was talking about. It didn't matter. But as usual, wasn't talking about anything, I'm sure. I learned that later. But he told scary stories about hell. Oh, man, I was scared. And folks, after they sang invitational song, folks started to walk to the altar. Imagine that, an altar in a Baptist church. started to walk up to the altar. And folks got all stirred, and me too. And I slipped out after so many verses and walked up front, knelt down. The fellow put his arm around my shoulder. I know him well. Used to be a pilot with Piedmont Airlines. Big man. Nice man. Deluded, but nice. And he took me down to Romans Road. Asked me if I wanted to go to hell, and I sure didn't. Asked me if I wanted to go to heaven, and I sure did. And he said, "Will you believe in Jesus?" And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, just repeat after me." And I repeated after him. And he, crocodile tears. He was crying as bad as I was. He said, "Oh, Don, son, you're saved now. You went through that, did you, Bobby? Everything's all right. Don't ever let anybody tell you you're not saved." And I walked out that door as a 7-year-old boy, just as empty as I was when I came in. But I comforted myself, saved. Every time I get in trouble, somebody try to give me some more comfort. "You're all right. God's forgiven you. You just need to rededicate yourself. Saved. Your sin's been forgiven. Saved. Saved." And as I got older, every time I'd hear the words, I'd think to myself, "You don't know what you're talking about. You don't have a clue. I don't have any idea what truth is, but you hadn't got it. You haven't got it. I don't have any idea who God is or what salvation is, but it's not here. This is emptiness, vain comfort, nothing with which I wanted to die. I don't have any doubt. There's no one here who foolishly imagines the salvation's by your works. But I am just as comfortable stating that I'm sure there are some here who still vainly imagine that somehow you must in some measure supplement the work of Christ. And you keep looking inside yourself for something. You've got to do something to supplement His atonement. Something to supplement His grace. Something to add to Him. And when you do, you've made Him nothing to you. Nothing. Oh, Brother Don, I've got to do something to make up for my sins. I had a call early this morning while I was getting dressed just before I came over here. A fellow from Australia called, obviously from the sound of his voice, an old man. I don't have any idea who he was or where he got the videos. He said, "Been watching some of your video messages." He said, "You made a statement on there. I just had to call and tell you what it did for my soul. Don't try to make up for your sins with God. Christ made up for everything." Either He made up for everything, Rex, or He made up for nothing. Just that simple. Just that simple. Past, present, and future, they were all future when He made up for. He put away our sins by the sacrifice of Himself. Oh, but don't we need to do something to make ourselves more righteous, more holy? As long as you keep trying to save yourself. All righteousness and holiness is in Christ and received by faith. We don't make atonement by believing on Him. We receive the atonement, and we have faith to receive the atonement because He has atoned for our sins. Because He has purchased for us eternal redemption. John Trapp made this comment. If you entertain the hope of salvation by something you do, your will, your worth, your work, your religion will finally serve you as Absalom's mule served her master, whom she left at his greatest need to hang between heaven and earth as rejected by both. Lo, such are all creature comforts, golden delusions, lying vanities, apples of Sodom. They're neither true nor yours. Been brought not into the glorious liberty of the sons of God, but into religious bondage by false dreams and vain comfort, just like the Jews were brought into Babylon. Your religion has left you like them, troubled. Look at that word. Troubled. Troubled. Here's the word. Looking down. Beaten. Depressed. Browbeaten. Had a fellow sitting on the porch out back one day talking about how great a preacher. Oh, every time I go to church, I just come away just so beat down. I said, I'd quit going there. I'd quit going. I wouldn't listen to that nonsense. God's servants don't beat His people. They feed them with knowledge and understanding. God said, mine anger was kindled against the shepherds. I punished the goats, identifying the imposter pastors who feed His people with lies and dreams as goats, not sheep, against whom His furious wrath burns forever. As Job asked Zophar, let every sinner concerned for his soul say to every preacher of Arminian free will works religion, every time you hear one speak, how then comfort ye me in vain? Seeing your answers, there remaineth falsehood. Oh, may God graciously sweep away every refuge of lies from your soul. But there's another word. Look back at our text again. Blessed be His name forever. The fourth thing revealed in our text is this. The Lord of hosts hath visited His flock. It is not possible for God's elect to be deceived everlastingly. Arminian free will works religion won't carry them to hell. We're told plainly the only ones who follow the Antichrist to hell are they whose names are not found written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Zechariah gives us this word. For the Lord of hosts hath visited His flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them His goodly horse in the battle. Now, I remind you again, this is a prophecy about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation of God's elect in this gospel age. Zechariah here tells us the Lord hath visited His people. He hath visited them. He has saved and delivered His own by sending His dear Son, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For we were as sheep going astray. Listen now. But are now returned. There He didn't say you've now returned yourself. You'd never do that. You'd still be straying. But He returned you to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. He did it by blood, and He does it by omnipotent grace, sending the word of His grace in the power of His Spirit, causing the believer, causing the chosen sinner to believe, to trust His Son. And when He does, He makes redeemed, saved sinners triumphant over their foes as His goodly horse in the battle. Turn to Job chapter 39. I'll wrap this up. In John's vision in Revelation 6, when the seals were opened, he saw a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. You ever wonder what that white horse is? He says here, David Burge, He made you His goodly horse. He rides forth through this world, conquering and to conquer, riding on the white horse of His chosen, redeemed, called people in this world. And Job asked the question, verse 19, Job 39, hast thou given the horse strength? No, God did. Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? No, God did. Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? Not when God's made him not afraid. The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth the valley and rejoiceth in his strength, rejoiceth in Christ his strength, he goeth on to meet the armed men. Oh, Brother Don, have you heard who's opposing you? I don't give a flip. Oh, but it might be powerful. Who's he? Who are they? He paweth the ground. He paweth the ground. He mocketh fear and is not affrighted. Neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with the fierceness and rage. Neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, and he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder captains, and the shouting. I received a letter day before yesterday from a friend asking me about the current trends among men who once professed to believe the things I've been preaching to you, trying to make the gospel palatable to lost men who hate God, compromising the gospel of God's grace, trying to say there's some sense in which God really wants everybody to be saved, some sense in which Christ really died for everybody, some sense in which grace is really for all men, making God's grace, God's will, Christ's death, all meaningless and nothing. And he said, I'm concerned. I wrote it back. I said, I'm moved beyond concern. I'm mad. I'm angry. I hope not with carnal anger of lust and passion of my own soul, but angry against those who oppose my God and trample his glory under their feet and trample the souls of men under their feet, hoping to climb some kind of religious political ladder for themselves. I said, the problem is not a matter of not understanding. It is a matter of willingly perverting the revelation of God for personal gain. Oh, now may God graciously do for you what you cannot and will not do for yourself. May he graciously cause you to cry to him for the rain in time of the latter rain. And as surely as you do, he declares, I will open the windows of heaven and pour upon you showers of blessing. Showers of blessing. Oh, I'm not going to. You know what? I said that one time. One day I walked in the church building, sat down right where you're sitting. I had been going to church for a little while, listening to folks teach the gospel of God's grace, and I wasn't the least bit interested. I'd hear them press the claims of Christ on my soul, speak of him as sovereign Lord, to whom I must bow, and I wasn't about to bow. I liked having control of my life, bad as it was. I liked doing my own thing. I liked controlling my own destiny, as I thought. No! I won't have him. I went to church just because there's a pretty girl there I wanted to date. The only reason I went. As far as I know, she's still on her way to hell or already in hell. But I sat right where you're sitting with my fist shoved in God's face. I'd have killed him if I could. And he poured out his grace upon me. And before I called, he answered me. And before I turned, he turned me. And before I ran after him, he drew me. And as quickly as I called on him, he opened the heavens. And he's never shut them. Oh, I plead not with you, but with God, that he may have mercy on you. Amen.